certainly thankful to be with you once again and have enjoyed the song service this morning and the opening remarks by Brother Miller. So thankful to be with you and to have this opportunity to stand before you. Certainly ask that as we do stand before you, continue to be in prayer. We understand and never, Lord, I pray that we never forget how dependent we are upon the Lord, whether we're the one doing the preaching or the one doing the listening. We're all dependent upon His Spirit, and we certainly pray that His Spirit might be manifest among us this morning as we look at a portion of His Word. Been thinking about some wonderful statement to make that would be of great public humiliation to Brother Matthew, but I figure I'll pass, and I did that privately earlier. So, and if y'all think I'm too hard on Brother Matthew, then you haven't been on Facebook, apparently. So I'm just dishing out what he's already given. But do certainly ask for your continued prayers for us this morning. I'd like to look at a verse of Scripture found in 1 John chapter 3. Certainly very familiar to us all, but there's something about this third verse that has really jumped out at me, and I've seen something about it that I had never seen or hadn't seen as clearly until recently. And been thinking on that for the past week and a half, actually since last Saturday, I guess, a week ago yesterday. But then I heard a sermon yesterday. Was at the Mount Zion Association in Alabama, and Elder Mike Ivey preached, was very ably blessed to preach, but he made this comment or this point, and it was that the fact that the doctrines of grace are, of course, extremely important. We need to know them. We need to understand them. They're a blessing to us. They're a benefit to us. They're a comfort to us. But that the doctrines of grace that we preach, that we believe, are not the end of our worship service. We are not here just to teach the doctrines of grace. And the point that he was making is that it goes further than that when we're worshiping the Lord. That true worship of the Lord is taking those doctrines of grace and applying them to our life and applying them in our life. Really good point. We need to know the doctrines of grace. We're thankful to understand the doctrines of grace. But to truly bless God and truly worship Him, we need to take those doctrines and apply them in our life. And this third verse, I think, is an aspect of that. John writes in verse 1, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Amen. That is about as beautiful as they get. Behold, I mean, take note, take great notice in not just the love of God that was bestowed upon us, but let us take special notice in the manner of love that was bestowed upon us. I think that's pointing us to the cross, certainly. And the fact that not only did God the Father love us, not only did God the Son love us, but look at the manner in which He displayed that love, in the fact that He died upon the cross of Calvary and despising the shame, yet He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. Could spend an hour talking about the manner of love that was bestowed upon us. But let's behold that. And what is the end result of that is that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, what a blessing, friends, it is. That one verse right there proves to me that salvation is by grace. Because I didn't have anything to do with the love of God that was displayed towards us. But it was by His sovereign grace that the Lord came down and died for His people. All that the Father gave Him, He died for them, shed His blood for them, purged them from their sins, paid their sin debt, made them holy and without blame, justified them, redeemed them, purged them. All of that was accomplished on the Calvary, on the cross of Calvary. And the end result is that we should be called the sons of God. Amen to that. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Very important to understand that the world is not our home. The world is not a friend to us. I don't know why, you know, I've been on this kick about just knocking myself in the head and just really looking at my own stupidity. You know, I mean, it's just my own stupidity really amazes me. Y'all don't feel that way, but if we really think about it, But I think, okay, why? Why would you try to even be a friend to the world? Why would I even try that? And yet I do on occasion. The world's not going to be my friend. Part of me really doesn't want the world to be my friend, but God's Word tells me the world is not going to be my friend because it hated Him. It's going to hate me too. It's going to hate us. So the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now. Isn't that great to know? I mean, we have a hope, and I want to talk about that hope this morning, but we certainly have that blessed assurance, that earnest expectation of the creature, that wonderful expectation that heaven is our home. But what a blessing it is to know that right now, now are we the sons of God. I understand that, you know, and I understand the sentiment. There are many, and I've heard this all my life, there are, you know, many that would say, well, I don't know if I'm a child of God. I hope I'm a child of God. That's not what the Word of God tells me. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it is a blessing. It's not based on our merit. It's not based on our goodness. It's not based. It's totally based on the grace of God and the love of God. But friends, it is good to know that we are the sons of God. You know, it was important for me to know that I was the son of Elder Hugh Montgomery. You know, that saved me. That helped me be a better child. Now, I wasn't that great of a child, but it did help me be a better child than I may have, because I understood who my father was. And there were things that I didn't do because I didn't want to bring shame and reproach upon him. So it's good to know that we are the sons of God. I think it helps us in our life. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It amazes me, and I love to talk about heaven and contemplate and speculate what heaven will be like. But friends, I mean, when it all comes down to it, we don't know. We don't know what a spiritual body is going to be like. We don't know. I can't fathom eternity. I can't fathom perfection. Just can't. I try to fathom it. But John tells us, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't really know, you know, and we can speculate, and it's enjoyable to do that. But friends, in reality, we don't know. We don't know. Are we going to know each other? I think we will. Are we going to eat in heaven? I really think we're going to eat in heaven. But that's just speculation. I don't know. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But aren't you thankful that God has blessed us to know some things about it? We do know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. That's pretty good to me. That satisfies me. I understand from the Philippian letter that when the Lord comes back, that these old, vile, sinful bodies are going to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And I may not understand exactly what that is, but I had that sweet knowledge to me to know that it's going to be like his body. We're going to be like him. We shall be like him. When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, I love that. Y'all believe Jesus appears to us in this life? I do. I pray for that every Sunday. I pray for that throughout the week. I pray that the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ is just greatly manifested, especially as we meet together to worship His great and holy name. But I understand, and Paul tells us this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I understand that what little bit I see of Him now, as precious as it is, it's just a glimpse. It's just seeing Him through a dark glass. Oh, my dear friends, some sweet day when He does come back and take us home, we'll see Him as He is. We'll see Him as He is. I fully understand Moses being on the mount and asking God, I don't know if I could be this bold, but I understand it. Lord, show me Thy glory. And God said, no man can see My glory and live. Oh, but God did bless him to see the hinder parts of His glory as He placed him in the cleft of the rock and put His hand over him. The Lord passed by. And after he was gone, he removed his hand, and just the afterglow of his passing by was so beautiful and so bright and so vivid that the face of Moses shined so bright the people couldn't even look upon his face. And friends, that's what we have now. Oh, may God bless us to be in the cleft of the rock, and may He pass by and let us just see the hinder part of His glory. But someday we'll see the fullness of it. Someday we'll see the fullness of His glory. We shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Certainly the masculine term him means all of us, men and women and children. But every person that hath this hope, what hope? The hope that He's coming back. And though we don't understand it now, my hope is, my expectation is that we shall be changed. We shall be made like Him. We shall see Him as He is. We shall know even as we are known. We shall meet Him in the air. We shall live in paradise forever and ever. Everyone that has that hope in themselves purifieth themselves. That's interesting to me. Sounds like to me that it's possible not to have this hope in ourselves. We could miss out on this blessing. Because he says, every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself. So I believe, and I hope we can, I hope to prove this by the Word of God, but there are some children of God that don't have this hope in them. And if they don't have this hope in them, it's not a purifying factor in their life. All right? Some of you are thinking, watch out, Brother Tim. I do believe that every child of God possesses hope. But there is an aspect of this hope that we are able, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 11, to lay hold on. We can lay hold. Isn't that what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6? Let us therefore lay hold on the hope that is set before us. So we can lay hold on this hope. I can have something in my possession but not lay hold on it. Paul also tells us to lay hold on eternal life. Every child of God possesses eternal life, but Paul says lay hold on it. Lay hold on it. There is a blessing of laying hold on this hope. Now, just like eternal life, he says lay hold on eternal life. All of God's people possess eternal life, but some are blessed. Those that lay hold on that eternal life receive timely blessings right here and now. Everyone that has eternal life will live in eternal glory. But only those that lay hold on that eternal life enjoy it now. Hope is the same. Every child of God possesses, I believe, hope. And we'll prove that in a minute. But those that lay hold on that hope, that have this hope in them, it purifies them. Every child of God is pure, but only those that lay hold on this hope purify themselves. I find it interesting that hope is not a fruit of the Spirit. Go over to Galatians chapter 5, and we read about the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, faith, peace, temperance, long-suffering, goodness. I probably missed one or two. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Hope is not a fruit of the Spirit. So when a person is born again, we understand that the Spirit is placed within them, and now they have the ability to exercise that fruit. Whereas before they didn't, now they do. Where does hope come from? Where does hope come from? Well, in the book of Romans chapter 8, I believe Paul explains to us where hope comes from. It also comes at the new birth, but it's not part of the fruit of the Spirit. It is separate. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, and Brother Matthew, here it is, Romans. So you'll just have to forgive me, brother. You just can't get away from Romans, right? But in Romans chapter 8, Paul tells us, as he's, again, remember as we spoke the last time we were here, about the Holy Spirit. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Isn't that great? If you've ever been led by the Spirit of God, if you've ever felt the leadership of God's Spirit, that is proof positive you are His son. John says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know something about it, that when He appears, we'll be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. And if we have that hope in us, it purifies us. All right, what is hope? Where does hope come from? For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, that is the Spirit of God, beareth witness with our spirit, that's the Spirit of God within us, that we are the children of God. I am so thankful. It just amazes me how God works, how wonderfully He works. That God is so loving and so merciful that He blesses just a portion of us this morning, a portion of His wonderful creation. Yet He's blessed a few of us to enjoy the wonderful blessings of eternal life right now through the knowledge of these things. If we've ever been led by the Spirit of God, that's evidence we are His son. He's given us the spirit of adoption whereby we can cry, Father, Father. And then He says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Have you ever felt to be in the worship service and the Holy Spirit comes and it just is right in tune with what's right here? What is right here? What is this right here? You know, we point to the heart. Is it in the heart? It's in the soul? It's the inward man. I'm just pointing inward. What is that? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. So every child of God has Christ in them, the hope of glory. Isn't it wonderful when the Spirit of God bears witness with this Spirit that we are the children of God? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Well, that's an if statement. Don't get too bogged down in that if statement. If doesn't always mean conditional. There's always a but there's such thing as an if-then statement, which, yeah, there's a condition to it, but if this is true, that's true. So it's positive, it's concrete, that if the first part's true, the second part's true. Friends, if we're children, well, are we children? Well, I don't know. Have you ever felt the Spirit of God? If you've ever felt the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. And if you're a child of God, guess what? You are an heir of God. You're an heir of God. A joint heir with Christ. And I love, I may have used this before, I don't know, but this is one of my favorite points about, I just love this about joint heirship. We have an aspect in our common law of the United States of America, brought over from England, but as part of the common law of ownership. You can have joint ownership, or you can have ownership in common. It's called tenancy. You can have joint tenancy or tenancy in common. Tenancy in common or ownership in common is if me and Brother Matthew went and bought an acre of land, if we were owners in common, he would own 50% of it and I would own 50% of it. I can do whatever I want with my half of that acre. He can do whatever he wants. That's owners in common. But if we go and buy that acre of land as joint owners, then I own the whole acre and he owns the whole acre. And friends, we're not heirs in common with Christ. We're joint heirs with Christ. Whatever Christ has won, you have. The whole of it. And I love that, because that doesn't mean there's a little spot in heaven that's mine. And you have your little spot. All of heaven is yours. And all of heaven is mine, because we are joint heirs with Christ. That also disproves any kind of levels in heaven. Because it's not, you have this spot and I have this spot and... You know what else also disproves, I may have used this too, but also disproves levels in heaven, is David that writes, you know, when I awake in his likeness, I shall be satisfied. I tell you, if Brother Quentin had a higher seat than I did, I wouldn't be satisfied. You know, that wouldn't be satisfying to me if someone I knew had a better seat than I did. Friends, all of heaven is yours, and all of heaven is mine. That's because we're joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That is so beautiful. You know, no matter how bad life gets, and I understand tragedy is, I mean, it's not easy to go through trials and tribulations and tragedies, and sometimes they just mount and mount and mount in our lives, and you just wonder, am I going to make it one more day? Well, let me tell you two things, dear friends. First of all, God is faithful, and he'll never put on you more than you can bear. His grace will always be sufficient. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy, but it means you're always going to make it through, because God's grace is always sufficient. But the second thing, and this helps us get through that trial, get through that tribulation, that we know that however bad it is down here, it's not even worthy to be compared how great it will be someday to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Can't even be compared. Then he says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. This is where hope comes from. All right, what's the creature? I don't have time to go through this morning, but I believe the creature under consideration here is the new creature, the inward man. I'll give you two reasons why I think that. First of all, you know, I've heard most of my life the creature was made subject to vanity. You go back to Adam. I just can't see that. God made Adam. I understand he was able, you know, he was certainly able to obey or disobey God. But this is made subject. The word subject means simply to place under. You know, just like an employee is under the employer or the manager. It just means to place under. When God made Adam, he didn't place him under vanity. We know what vanity is. It's nothingness. It's to no profit, to no avail. When God made Adam, he made him good. Yes, very good. He didn't make him under vanity. Where did vanity come from? It came from Adam, not from God. For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So the creature was made subject or placed under vanity. The other reason why I don't think this is talking about our Adam nature is because whatever creature we're talking about that was placed under vanity, God also placed that same creature and subjected it to hope. Well, where does my hope lie, friends? My hope doesn't lie in this flesh. My hope lies in the inward man. My hope cries out from the heart, from the spirit. That's where my hope lies. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory, not this flesh. So I believe the creature has to be talking about the inward man. Third reason is in verse 21. He says, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the body of corruption. I believe that means there's two things being delivered. The creature itself also shall be delivered. We know the body's going to be delivered. Paul told us that in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ. So Paul already knew that the body was going to be delivered, but the creature itself is going to be delivered also. It's going to be set free. Either at the moment of death, the inward man will be set free from this body of death. Or if the Lord comes back again and we're still alive and remain, then these bodies will be changed just like that. And it will be set free from this body of corruption. So, the creature was made subject or placed under vanity. All that simply means is that the inward man is placed under the outer man. It is subject. It is underneath the outer man. Not willingly, the inward man does not like this. There are things that when I follow after the lust of the flesh, and I do something that I know is wrong and I hate it, and yet I do it, you know what the inward man is doing? It's crying out in pain. No, I don't want to do that. It's not really happy about this situation. That's why there's that warfare between the inward man and the outward man. They're contrary one to another. They hate one another. And yet the inward man has been placed under the outward man. That's why it is so important for us to each and every day of our life choose to follow after the Spirit of God and not the lust of the flesh. We have to kill the flesh. We have to mortify the deeds of the flesh. So the creature was placed under vanity, not willingly, but it's by reason of Him, that is God, who has subjected the same in hope. God's placed this Spirit of God within us, and it's underneath the flesh, and it's not real happy about it, but He's given us something to help us in this life, and that is hope. Hope. Not some little wish. Not some little desire. I remember when I was in college, early in my lengthy college career, when I was in college and I was living by myself, living in a little camper trailer, and two men came and knocked on my door one evening, and of course they had an agenda. But, you know, I was lonely, away from home. Y'all come on in. Y'all just come on in. I welcome the opportunity to talk. Well, the very first thing they asked me after they sat down was, are you saved? I gave the typical old Baptist answer that I was taught from a youth. I hope that I am. Of course, they took that and ran with it. What do you mean you hope you are? You don't know? You need to know that you're saved, you know. And so that got me to thinking, all right, well, they don't understand hope like the Bible teaches hope. But then it also taught me that I need to use hope in the proper form to make myself more understandable. I don't think we ought to say, well, I hope that I am, as a verb. You know what hope is? Hope is a noun. It's something we possess. I don't hope that I'm saved. hope that I'm a child of God. Friends, I have a hope that I am saved. Now let's define what hope is. Earnest expectation, Paul tells us right here. I don't just wish, and that's what people would think it when we use it as a verb. But friends, I have a strong hope, a strong expectation, a strong and earnest expectation that yes, I am God's child. That is my expectation. I do have a hope of heaven someday. I earnestly expect to be there, y'all. I expect to be in heaven someday. Is it based on me? No. Is it based on my goodness, my works? No. Is it based on the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. He is my hope. He is my earnest expectation. Because of Him, I have an expectation of being in heaven. We've been subjected to this hope, this earnest expectation. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered. So hope is this earnest expectation. Every child of God is subjected to hope. But the blessing, dear friends, is laying hold on that hope. Laying hold on that hope. Let's go over to Hebrews chapter 6. There's a couple of places, and I haven't been able to get everywhere I wanted to go, but that's okay. Over in Ephesians, you know, when Paul's talking about the Gentiles, before they were brought into the New Testament church under the Old Testament law, you know what? How it describes the Gentiles? They were without Christ, without God, having no hope in the world. Let me ask you this question. I know how y'all believe. Were there Gentiles in the Old Testament that were children of God? Yes. Amen. God has a people, has His children in every age, every family, every period, every nation, every tongue. That's vividly, explicitly taught in the Word of God. But because they were not blessed to have the Word of God, the oracles of God, and the law of God, they were lacking in knowledge. And though they were subjected to this hope, and I believe they were, you know, there was someone without the gospel, I liken them to Job. A couple of things he says. I know it's so of a truth, but how shall man be just with God? There was something in him, that hope that resided in him, told him, I know this is true, but I just don't know how it's true. And I don't understand it. He said, I know my Redeemer liveth. I know. He knew it. He didn't know how. He didn't know His name. He didn't know how it was possible. But something in him told him. Every child of God has that. But friends, when we're blessed to have a hope that is also based on knowledge, to where we know who Jesus is, we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, and we shall meet Him in the air and forever be with Him. When we have that hope and lay hold upon that hope, what a blessing that is to us. It purifies us. We'll get to that. Hopefully, we'll try to close with that. Let's get Hebrews chapter 6 real quick. For verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God is God. He is perfect. He is pure. He is undefiled. He cannot lie. He cannot break a promise. He is holy and righteous altogether. God did not have to swear on or make an oath that He would come through on His promise. God made a covenant before the foundation of the world with Himself. And God just making that covenant means that covenant will stand. God does not have to swear that He'll come true on that promise. God doesn't have to give an oath or a confirmation that says, yeah, I'll be true to my word. We have to do that. especially in this day and age. You know, it used to be where a handshake was enough of an oath. No, now we need to, and I want that signature on that dotted line, because we won't go there. But God doesn't have to do that. God cannot lie. God cannot renege on his promise. So why did God make an oath? Why did he swear an oath? Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God made known to us his promise, and he confirmed it, and he made an oath that we would know that he's true, that we would know about the promise. And he did that so that we would have the strong consolation and be able to lay hold on his hope, on this hope that is set before us. Because God knew that this life would be filled with trials and tribulations and sorrow and heartache. And so he gave his children hope to grab onto and to take and have as an anchor of the soul. Because life tosses us like a ship upon a boisterous sea, and yet God has blessed us to lay hold on this hope to keep us steady. To keep us steady. To keep us faithful. To keep us true to his word. To continue to be a disciple. To understand that no matter how bad it gets, it's all okay, because we're going to heaven someday. It's all right. What does Paul say? We're troubled on every side. I can't get it all right. But at one point he says we're cast down, but not destroyed. That's that hope. We may be cast down. We may have trouble on every side. There may be trials and tribulations all around us. But we're never destroyed because of this hope that God has blessed us to lay hold on and have as an anchor of our soul, and understand no matter how bad it is, it's going to be all right. I can look at the Apostle Paul and realize no matter how hard that thorn was that he had to bear, yet God said his grace was sufficient. I can understand that His promises are yea and amen. And he's promised to never leave us nor forsake us. He's promised that if we will stay true to his word, his mercy will be upon us forever and ever. He's promised that as long as we continue to live for him and take up our cross and follow him, that he will see us through every day, every step of the way. Lay hold on the hope set before you. Every man that hath this hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. One more. Paul tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance. Oh, there's so much in here, and I haven't gotten to it. Before we go there, let's go over to Peter. What does Peter say? Think about Peter for a second. Peter was an apostle, walked with the Lord throughout his 3.5 year ministry. Then he saw his Lord taken and crucified on Golgotha's hill. What was Peter's experience? Peter, my goodness, you walked on water. The Lord saved you time and time again. But now what does Peter say? I go fishing. The only thing I can gather from that is Peter's hopes were dashed upon the rocks. This is just my thinking based on what he said. We thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the Son of God. We thought he was the promised Savior. But men have taken him and crucified him. He must not have been who he said he was. I give up. The last 3 years were for nothing. I'm going fishing. I give up. He lost hope. But then what happened? Mary and Martha go and they see the Lord and come back and tell the apostles. What do you think happened to Peter's hope at that time? He's the one that outran the other disciple to the sepulcher and saw where the Lord was no longer there. This is how Peter describes it. Who hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. His hope. I don't think this hope ever truly goes away. We've been subjected to hope. But apparently it was pretty dormant for a while. But when he saw the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what happened to his hope? It was made lively. Now that word lively is very important. Peter also uses that word when he talks about the stone. Jesus Christ is the stone. He is the living stone. And then he says, ye also as lively stones. There's a big difference between lively and living. To be lively, you have to be living. Living has to be present to be lively, right? What do we mean when we say lively? We mean that at that moment, they are showing forth life. They're lively. Jesus Christ is the living stone. We too are living stones, but Peter says we need to be lively stones. Friends, we don't need to just know we're alive in Christ. We need to show forth that we're alive in Christ. We need to manifest that life. Same thing with the hope. Peter says, I had hope. That hope was alive, but it wasn't lively. But when I saw the resurrection, I was begotten again unto a lively hope. That hope showed forth life in my life. Oh, may our hope be lively, friends. Because when we show forth that lively hope, it purifies us. All right, so faith is the substance of things hoped for. So what's underlying this hope? What is the foundation of our hope? It's faith. I don't know about y'all. Yeah, I do. I think you're a lot like me because we're all Adam multiplied. But do you not agree with this, that our faith wavers up and down? Y'all like that? Sometimes I'm strong in faith. Sometimes I'm weak in faith. Sometimes I pray like the disciples did, Lord, increase my faith. And that just means, I mean, we all have the measure of faith, and the measure of faith is all the faith we need. Because the faith of a grain of mustard seed is ample faith. So we have enough faith. What we need is to better utilize the faith that we have. But sometimes my faith is weak, sometimes it's strong. Sometimes it's dim, sometimes it's bright. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So it's the foundation of the things that I have a hope about, that I earnestly expect will come to pass. So when my faith is strong, my hope is bright. When my faith is weak, my hope becomes dim. Oh, may God help us to be strong in faith. To be good disciples of Christ. To apply this wonderful principle of the doctrines of grace to our life. That if I have this hope, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I believe that Christ is coming back again. I believe with all my heart that I'm going to live in heaven some sweet day. I believe that I will be like the thief on the cross, that I will enter into paradise and be there forever, worshiping Him, singing praises unto His name forever and ever. I don't know what it will be like. I don't know what these bodies will be like. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But I know this, friends. I know I'll be like Him. I know I'll be satisfied. I know it'll be far greater than anything that I've ever experienced here. And I know that it's far greater than even as bad as the troubles are. That's not compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us someday. I know those things. And when I look at the resurrection of Christ and the return of Him who will take us home to glory, that hope purifies me, helps me to go on and be stronger in faith. And when I'm stronger in faith, that makes my hope even brighter, which just kind of feeds one another. This is what I found to be my experience. It's like a snowball. You know, when the snowball goes down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger. Except it can go either way. If I start going this way, getting away from the Lord, I find myself to be, you know, just it gets faster and faster and worse and worse. If I don't stop it, my hope grows dimmer, my faith gets weaker, and I get further and further away from the Lord. But then when I rededicate myself, we were talking this weekend about conversion. I've been literally converted at least 6 times, right? Probably 46 times. Maybe it needs to be 106 times. Then we rededicate ourselves. A sermon comes. It's like, I need to do that. I'm going to rededicate. That's happened. I need that. I need that conversion. I need that rededication. I've experienced that just 2 weeks ago. I'm ready to rededicate myself to the Word and to prayer and to being more spiritual and this and that. And I pray the Lord would bless me that it'd be a snowball, that faithfulness will increase my hope and my hope will purify me more. And I know I'm His child and I do even better and better and I just get closer and closer to the Lord. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I hope something we said this morning was a blessing to you. May God bless this hope that we've been subjected to be lively in our life. May we cling to it. May we lay hold on it. Because that hope purifies us. You know what it does? It tells us, it acknowledges unto us that we are the children of God. And as the children of God, may we walk worthy of the vocation that we've been called unto. I love Brother, I'll leave you with this, Brother Luke Addison preached on that verse. Brethren, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye have been called. He said, now y'all, listen, that didn't say vacation. Don't walk worthy of the vacation. We haven't been called to vacation, we've been called to vocation. I will leave you with this. I know it's late. Brother Randy was talking about Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. You know what I love about that story? When they finally began to rebuild the wall, you know why they were successful? One phrase in there. It says, because the people were willing to work. The people were willing to work. May God bless us to walk worthy of this vocation for which we've been called. God bless you is my prayer.